And again, we are in the book of Revelation. I invite you, please, to take your Bibles and turn there, please, to the third chapter. And we are dealing with these various letters to these seven churches. We have already discussed the letters to the first six churches in these first six cities. And tonight we come to this seventh and final of these letters, the letter to the church in Laodicea. It's there in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And if you have your Bibles open there, please, I would invite us to read those words together. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, the Lord's words to the church in Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may be clothed, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove, and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As in all the letters, we will carry on our same outline. We will begin with letter A, the designation that's found in verse 14. This will be our text for tonight. It is designated to this church. It is the second of the seven churches that are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. Five of these churches are not mentioned in the New Testament. And so it is up to us to try to discern the character of these churches by simply looking at the words in Revelation alone. However, this one, the church of Laodicea, is one of the two churches that is mentioned elsewhere in our New Testaments. What was the other one? Do I remember? What was the other of these seven churches that's also mentioned in the New Testament? Anybody remember? It's not a trick question. It is the church in Ephesus. Yes, in fact, that should have been easily recognizable. We actually have a Bible book in the New Testament with that very name, the letter to the church in Ephesus. So these seven churches, the seven letters, actually begins with a letter to the church in Ephesus. We have a record in the New Testament of that one. And then this last one, the letter to the church in Laodicea, we have a record of that one. This actually we know something about outside of the book of Revelation. The church in Laodicea is mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And so I'd like to ask you, please, if you have your Bibles, if you would turn there to the book of Colossians and chapter 2. Let's just see a little bit about what the Lord says about this church. Paul is in prison as he writes this letter to the church in Colossae. The year is approximately A.D. 62. And so there is possibly some 30 years distance between the book of Revelation and the earlier letter to the church in Laodicea. If you have gotten there to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, I'd like to start reading there. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says this, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Just by way of notation, if you are into making personal Bible notes in the margins of your Bibles, or if you just want it for your own personal information, that word struggle in English comes from a Greek word from which we get our English word agony, to agonize. It is the Greek word agonizomai. And so Paul is agonizing for those there in Colossae and for those there in Laodicea as well. That'll be significant in a little bit. So chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. I'm agonizing for you. I labor for you. And for those at where? Laodicea. And for all those who have not seen me face to face." Now what I'd like you to see is in verses 2 and 3, just exactly what Paul wants for this church. He's struggling, laboring, agonizing for these people. What does he want for them? Verse 2. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." That's what Paul wants for the believers in Colossae, the believers in Laodicea, and we'll notice one other church as well. It's not mentioned in these verses. Paul's desire is to encourage these people. He wants them encouraged. He wants them strengthened. You see that in the first part of verse 2. He wants their hearts to be knit together in love. You see that at the end of verse 2, that being knit together in love. This is something that we all pray for as leaders in this church, the things we do in this church to gather us together, whether it's for a worship service or whether it's for a singspiration or a gathering around the table in the fellowship hall, a men's meeting, a ladies' meeting, a fellowship dinner. All of these things are done that our hearts might be knit together, that we might be joined in harmony. And then thirdly, Paul's desire for this assembly is that they would have a wealth of understanding regarding Jesus Christ. I think it's no mistake that he uses language of wealth, language of riches. We'll see why that's also significant in this Laodicean church. He says there in the middle of verse 2, he says, "to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hid all the what? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And in a day, at least in Western Christianity in America, when we are so enamored with riches and having more and getting more, we need to realize that true riches, true wisdom, or true wealth, true treasure is in understanding God, who he is, Christ, who he is. In him are hid all the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Turning back in Colossians chapter 1, if you would please, you're there in Colossians 2. If you would look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 7 intimates that the church in Colossae was established by a man by the name of Epaphras. I have heard his name pronounced two ways by Bible teachers. I've heard it pronounced Epaphras, and I've heard it pronounced Epaphras. I'm not taking sides on how to pronounce his name. I just simply pronounce it one way. It's the first way I learned how to pronounce it. So it's not disparaging those who pronounce it a different way. It's just the way I learned how to pronounce it. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." And it's believed that the three assemblies in Colossae, Laodicea, and one other assembly, the assembly in Hierapolis, formed a kind of a three-sister church relationship. I want to show you three different slides here. If you look at that particular slide, that is a slide of Western Turkey, modern Western Turkey there on the Aegean Sea. We've seen this in its various forms many times. If you look there on the left side there, about two-thirds of the way up and about two-thirds of the way down, you see Ephesus there on the map. That's the first letter. Go north, you'll see Smyrna. That was the second church to which John wrote this letter from Jesus. Going a little bit further north, you can't quite see it, but you'll see almost see Pergamum. You can almost see that. You see the little city there. Go over to the east and a little bit south, you see Thyatira. Then come down to Sardis, then over to Philadelphia, and then down to the last city, Laodicea. Everybody see that? That's sort of a horseshoe-looking shape. That's the way a postman would have mailed the mail, delivered the mail in those days. At least that's what I'm told by the historians. Laodicea, you see it circled there in blue. Then you'll see Colossae now circled in blue. It's down a little bit to the south, about, six, 7 miles or so. And then right above Laodicea, you see Hierapolis right there. So those three cities would have formed kind of a tri-city area. If we were living in modern days, you've probably heard that expression, the tri-city area. Well, that would be Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, those three cities. Laodicea being the chief of those three cities, at least financially. Now, if you would, please, in your Bibles, would you turn to Colossians chapter 4, a little more information about this church, Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians 4 and verse 13, Laodicea is mentioned along with Hierapolis there to its north. The other two churches may have been established by Epaphras as well. Colossians chapter 4, and I'm going to pick up reading with verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, probably a member of the Colossian church, a servant of Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Now, there's that word struggling again. We saw it earlier in Colossians 2 regarding Paul, who struggled for them. He agonized. And now this gentleman by the name of Epaphras, he also is struggling. That's the same Greek word, agonizomai, from which we get our English word agonize, or agony. And so this man is also agonizing for these people. How is he doing it? He's doing it in his prayers. So Paul is laboring and agonizing for them in his missionary journeys and in his visits, probably also in his prayers. And here this gentleman, Epaphras, also is struggling for them in his prayers. He is laboring for them, is sweating for them in his prayers and praying that God would bless them and minister to them. It says also the latter part of verse 12, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That's what he's praying for these dear people. Verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, probably a reference to the believers in Colossae, and for those in Laodicea, and then thirdly in Hierapolis. So all those three cities there mentioned in this letter to the letter of Colossae. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. We don't know much about her, nor this group that met in her house. It's just another mention there of another group that met in her house. Verse 16. When this letter has been read among you, what's that letter? Well, that's that letter to the Colossians. That's the letter we're just looking at right now. When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So we see here a mention of these circular letters, that these letters were read not just to the church members and the churches to which they were written, but also given to other churches, and they read them as well. So this letter to the church of Colossae was then given to the folks in Laodicea for them to read as well. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Apparently there was another letter written to the Laodiceans that we don't have a record of. Some Bible scholars believe it might have actually been the letter to Ephesus, the Ephesians. Another letter to the church in Laodicea. That we have another record of that. We don't. I don't know what it was. I don't think we have it. I think it's just another letter Paul wrote to the Laodiceans, not inspired of the Spirit of God, so not left for us in the preserved Word of God. But apparently another letter was written to Laodicea, and it was to be read to the folks there in Colossae. We do know that they read this letter to the Colossians. The folks in Laodicea, up here, just about 5, 6, 7 miles or so northwest of Colossae, they read this letter to the Colossians. The letter to the Colossians is almost a mirror of the letter to Ephesus. In fact, many Bible scholars, they will say they're twin epistles, they're sister epistles. and you could actually lay out the wording of the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians, and much of that language overlaps. There are several places where they don't. One of them I'd like you to look at where they don't is in chapter 3 in the first 5 verses. This would be unique to the letter to the Colossians. And it's also unique in that Paul says, have this read to those folks in Laodicea. I'd like you to read it. Colossians 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. If you'd follow with me, please. If then you have been raised with Christ, and here's what you want to highlight, please. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Here's something else you want to highlight in verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then you have this list of things that Paul, not exhaustive, but representative. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and here's something you want to highlight, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, Paul asks that after these readers in Colossae have read this letter, that they pass this on to the readers in Laodicea, members of the church in Laodicea. And I think it very important that we note and possibly ask why. What further benefit might this have to the readers in Laodicea? Paul says in verse 1, seek those things that are above. Verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth. And then in verse 5, he includes in this list of things that are to be slain, covetousness. And why would Laodicea need to read a letter like that? Well, just a few things about Laodicea that are going to overlap when we get to the designation that is to this city. Let's learn just a little bit about Laodicea. Laodicea was a chief metropolis. It was a chief city. Because of its location at the intersection of two major highways, it became a wealthy commercial city with a very thriving banking industry. That's one thing. You'll see there on the map, see those black lines? Those are major arteries. Those are major roadways. And Laodicea falls right in the crosshairs there. That might have been a bad choice of words regarding our current political climate. But Laodicea lies between, see the roads that run north and south and the roads that run east and west? Cross right there at Laodicea. And so it grew because of that cross-section. It grew along with Colossae and Hierapolis, but Laodicea mostly. Grew to be a very large commercial city where the thoroughfares of northwest, east, northwest, north, south, and east, west traffic crossed. Also became a thriving banking industry there. Secondly, it was also home to a special textile industry, dealing in costly black wool. They raised certain sheep, grew black wool. If it was dyed, I'm not exactly sure. The historians, maybe I'm confused on some of the history of this. But because of that textile industry, they raised a special breed of sheep having this soft wool. Garments were made from this wool that were in very high demand. And so a second aspect of their wealth came not from their banking and commercial industries, but also from this textile industry. Thirdly, it became a medical center. It sprang up around the worship of a particular pagan deity. Menkaure, I believe, was that particular name. They specialized in a treatment of eye diseases. And I think already if you're kind of following along and you remember what's going on in Laodicea there in Revelation 3 and God saying, anoint yourself with eye salve, it's a bit ironic that this city based part of its wealth on this medical facility, albeit a pagan medical facility. And this eye salve that they were able to develop that was supposed to cure kind of a, an eye disease that was known as Phrygian powder, and mixed with a compound there. They would put that on the eyes and help with eye disease. So because the city was a wealthy city, the citizens would be particularly vulnerable to the temptations that are associated with riches. It is not that riches in themselves are evil. It is that there are certain temptations that are associated with wealth that make those who are wealthy vulnerable to some of those temptations. And that's Laodicea. That's the city. Because of its banking industry, it was a commercial city. Because of its textile industry, because of its wealth associated with their medicines, these particular citizens were vulnerable to temptations that are associated with wealth and great riches. That would include the members of this church in Laodicea as well. They needed to be admonished to set aside their affections on things above and not on things of this world. And so they were admonished to read this letter to the Colossians as well. Well, of course, the question we ask is, what happened to these people in this church? From what we read about this church in Revelation, it would appear that this church had grown materialistic along with the citizens of Laodicea. That the influence, the culture of the city of Laodicea with its wealth, with its renown, had influenced the members of the church in Laodicea, and they too grew wealthy and grew proud of their wealth and grew to stand on their wealth and opposed to being standing on Christ and his riches. They became satisfied with their wealth. And I think the question we ask, could this ever happen in churches today? Well, it happens all the time. It happens all the time. And we see it so much in our churches today. Love of things will cause our spiritual temperature to plummet. And Paul's concern for them was to have a depth of wealth regarding Christ and not personal riches. But they had no depth in Christ. They had a great wide renown, but no depth. And someone has said that we could say this about our churches, at least in American Christianity and American churchianity, that it would appear that in America, at least, we have churches that are 1,000 square miles, but only an inch deep. And so we have very large assemblies, but very little spiritual true depth, as recorded in Colossians, where they desire to know Christ and to know God, to know him. That seems to be foreign to these churches. One thing we do want to note is that there are no words of commendation to this church. No words of commendation, only words of condemnation. So that is the designation it is to this church in Laodicea. It is in this city, and a little bit of this will overlap because we have talked about this city. But I talked about the city so that I could say that the culture and the atmosphere of the city had influenced the church members in Laodicea as well. Laodicea is located about 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia. Again, our slide, this time just highlighting Laodicea. You can see it there about 45 miles to the south, a little bit to the east of Philadelphia. On your outline there, it's not on your outline. If you want to jot these things down, you may. Let me just share a few things about the church. It was founded by the Seleucid king Antiochus II, sometime before 253 BC, when he divorced his wife Laodice, if that is how her name is pronounced, after whom he had named the city. It was done for political reasons. He divorced her. I believe later on in life, he did eventually remarry her and then died very quickly after that. And then, of course, as you can imagine, there's this scurrying for who's going to be the new king over the city. But be that as it may, that's where the city gets its name from, Antiochus II and his wife Laodice. It came under Roman rule in 133 BC. When other cities joined various revolts against Rome. Laodicea remained loyal, and so it was able to thrive even further. The Romans, of course, showing it favor because of their loyalty to the Roman government. It eventually became a banking center. It grew to be a very wealthy city. We talked about that. It also was known for its soft raven black wool, which made the city even wealthier still. We talked a little bit about that. And then there was a third source of its wealth that came from the medical community. Some of its citizens had developed a compound for curing eye diseases. It came to be known as Phrygian powder. There were a couple of disadvantages to living in Laodicea. If you thought Laodicea was this great city, wealthy city, a great place to live, a couple of disadvantages. Number one, it was prone to earthquakes, just like Sardis and Philadelphia. In fact, there is the story historically written of the city in AD 60, that great earthquake that destroyed so many cities also destroyed Laodicea. However, Laodicea was rebuilt without any financial help from Rome. It prided itself on its wealth, and the wealthy citizens there said, "We will rebuild our own city, thank you very much." And so this such was the pride of the citizens in Laodicea of their great wealth. Also, it had no water supply. And I think any of you that have ever studied Revelation, if you have ever studied these letters to these churches and you've come to the letter of Laodicea, most of us are aware of the fact that Laodicea, even though it was strategically located at the crossroads of two major highways, unfortunately, its water supply was very limited. It had one little muddy river that ran near it that they couldn't drink water from, and so they had to have water piped to them through aqueducts. We'll get into this a little bit later when we look at this metaphor that the Lord uses regarding its spiritual condition of being neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. And we'll see that he draws that metaphor right from the fact that they had no water supply and had to have it piped in. They piped it in from another city. It was hot water when it started, when it traveled the 5 to 6 miles across these aqueducts. By the time it got to Laodicea, you can imagine it was now lukewarm. And so we'll look at that metaphor when we get to it. Lastly, the religion of this city was typical of other cities in the area. It was a blending of the worship of local and Roman gods. Thirdly, we see it is from this person, from Christ himself. The Lord addresses this church with a threefold description of himself. As he has done in the previous six letters, Jesus establishes his authority with these descriptions to speak to these assemblies as he does. He calls himself, letter A, the Amen. Someone has suggested that this imagery may come from Isaiah 65. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to have it on the board for us. Isaiah 65 and verse 16 says this: "So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because of the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes." There, God is referred to as the God of truth. The God of truth actually is a combination of two Hebrew words, Elohim, which is translated God, and then the Hebrew word Amen. So every time you're saying Amen, you're not only speaking English, you're speaking Greek and you're speaking Hebrew all at the same time. This is just a transliteration of that Hebrew word, Amen. Amen means to confirm or to verify. It has reference to things that are certain. So when you say Amen, you are simply adding a word of verity. You're saying, so be it, as it were. Okay? And some of that's a little bit different in our modern usage of the word amen, but that's basically what it means, to confirm or to verify something. It was often used in the Old Testament to affirm a prayer. Let me give you an example of that in 1 Chronicles 16:36. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." The end of a prayer there. And then you have this statement: "Then all the people said," what? "Amen. And praise the Lord." And we use this very same formula as we read the scriptures on Lord's Day mornings. And then we'll say this expression: "And all of God's people said, Amen." It is adding our so be it to this statement, this truth. And so it's a statement of truth and verity. The use of the term is to authenticate an important solemn truth. Jesus uses this expression. We see it elsewhere in our New Testaments, this amen, except in Revelation it is transliterated. What does the word transliterate mean? Well, it just simply means that you assign letters in the receiving language that are equal to the letters in the original language. So when it says in Revelation, he is the amen, you have English, or you have Greek letters that spell out the English amen. We just assign them A-M-E-N in English, end up with amen. It's also translated. Now, what does it mean to translate a word? Well, it means you change the word from the original to what it means in the receptor language. And we see that in the book of John. This is just one example. Well, I thought I had it up there for you. I don't. I apologize for that. If you want it, it's in the book of John, chapter 3, and verses 3 through 11. It says, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you. In the Greek language, it's amen, amen, I say to you. Then in John 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you. Again, amen, amen. And then John 3:11, truly, truly, I say to you. Each time, Jesus translating it into truly. It's truth. And the reference in Revelation is the only reference where the word is used as a divine title. Christ uses it for himself as a title. It's to underscore his authority as the messenger of God. It is as though he personifies truth. He is truth. He is verity. He is certainty. And why would he do that? Because he's going to give words that are critical to this church in Laodicea. And most of us are unwilling to receive words of criticism from a source that we don't find to be credible. It's one thing to be called something from someone that you don't really have much confidence in. It's something else to be called something, to be told something from someone you do have great confidence in. And so Christ is saying, I am the amen. I am the truth. I am the verity. I am certainty. And what I'm going to say is so. So whatever you think about yourself, members of the church in Laodicea, what I'm going to tell you is absolutely true and certain. He is the amen. He also describes himself as the faithful and true witness. I already had that up there, didn't I? And I just punched the button, so it's gone. He is the faithful and the true witness. And we've seen that before. We've seen it in these verses. We've seen it in Revelation 1, verse 5. Jesus says, he is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. We also see it in Revelation 3 and verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one. So this isn't the first time we've seen this description of himself as the amen and also as the true and the faithful witness. Because he is truth, his witness and his testimony is without error. He is unmistakably reliable. And the estimation that comes from people can be flawed. All right, my estimation of you may be wrong because I'm just a human. But the estimation that comes from this individual, this person, this Christ, is true. He is the truth. He is the faithful and the true witness. And the estimation that comes from this individual can be counted on as absolutely certain and correct. And we are to submit ourselves to his thinking about all matters in life. And he's going to give it to this church. And folks, if I could just make a word of application to us, what he says to us is absolutely certain, and we are to obey it. Matters regarding the way of salvation, absolutely true. We must submit ourselves to his thinking about these matters. Matters regarding the accumulation and use of wealth. You know, the accumulation of our money, the use of our money. We're to submit ourselves to his thinking about how that is to be done. Matters regarding the rearing of our children, matters regarding our speech, and we could go on in our application. And the Bible is right about all these things, and everything everybody else says about it is wrong. We submit ourselves to what he says. And we may evaluate ourselves as being rich and increased with goods and having need of nothing. But in actuality, what Christ says to these people in Laodicea is that they are wretched, they are miserable, they are poor, they are blind, and they are naked. And it is his evaluation that really matters. Margot? Right. It's possible there's one other that has no word of commendation. Offhand, it escapes me. I'm a bit ashamed. I should know it offhand, having studied it so much recently. Very stern letter to this church. I mean, he just jumps right in there with both feet, right after this designation of himself. The third designation that he gives of himself is that he is the beginning of God's creation. He is the beginning of God's creation. This does not mean that he is the first thing created. Cults will come to this verse and they will say, see, he is the beginning of God's creation. He's the first thing God created. That is heresy. That is not what this verse is saying. What it means is that he is the source. He is the originator. He is the origin of all created things. He is the beginner of all created things. He's not the one who has begun. He is the one doing the beginning. How do we know that? We know that from John chapter 3. If you would please, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. Verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 is what we really want to stand on here. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Anything that was made by him. Now, this is not just double talk. John isn't just taking up space here in verse 3 by saying something twice. It's important what he says and the way he says it. What he is saying is that there are categories of things here. There's a category of made things. Jesus Christ is not in that category of made things. He says in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if you're talking about the category of made things, Jesus is not in that category. He's not a part of that group. If you're talking about things made, he made it. And you also see in Colossians chapter 1 that he is to have the preeminence in all things as creator and beginner of all these things. Colossians 1 verses 15 through 18. If you want to follow along, you may. Speaking of Christ, it says that who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, literally hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I'm noticing from this writing here in my reading, that's from our King James translation, not any reason for that. It's just that in my Bible software, I have various translations and I go back and forth. And sometimes I don't realize where I am when I cut and paste and put it in my notes. So that's why you have that. But that he might have the preeminence. Jesus is the preeminent one whose witness is true. He has the divine authority to evaluate our lives and to demand a change. And what does he say to this church in Revelation 3:19? He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous, therefore, and do what? Repent. And he is that faithful, true witness. He is the Amen. He is the beginner of all things, creator of all things. He has preeminence over all things. And he can demand that we change. And his evaluation is what is true and what is so. All right. That is the designation. It is to this city, to this church, in this city, and from this person. Any thoughts or comments that you'd like to add to any of that? Questions on any of that? All right, then let's pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that we truly will bow before you and submit to you as the true one, the faithful witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. As we look into your word and we see your evaluation of us, may we submit to that as submitting to one who has authority and also as submitting to the one who makes these comments and these criticisms from a heart of love. Because you have told us that those that you love, you chasten and discipline. And we are told in the 19th verse of this third chapter that the source of this is your love for these people. Bless our time together in our prayers. Answer these in accordance with your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.